As many of you know, I have the immense privilege to serve here as the chaplain to our kindergarten, which is an endless source of pastoral joy and many laughs and the occasional cold. And at the kindergarten, which is our preschool, if you don't know, I am known there as Father Clint. But as I've said elsewhere before, I have other names among the students as well. So I've been called Mr. Clint, that's pretty close, or Farmer Clint, which is not bad, I'll take it. But there's also my own personal favorite, Mrs. Jackie's boyfriend. By the way, that's not true, in case you write for a tabloid. More significantly, for the purposes of this homily at least, I have sometimes even been mistaken for God or Jesus. A grave mistake indeed. And apparently, this is a common experience for clergy. In fact, several of my clergy friends have their own stories of children calling them Jesus or God. Children, too, want to see Jesus, and they rightly see him as a person, not as an abstraction. In our gospel reading today, we're told that some Greeks arrive on the scene with the following demand of Philip: "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Whether they know it or not, what they are really saying is, "Sir, we wish to see God." They, like the child, like all of us, have a God-shaped hole that only God can fill. They have hope that this Jesus might be the Son of Man, or that he has some connection to the divine. And so Philip tells Andrew, and together they go to Jesus and relay the message, which is totally a reasonable one. And what does Jesus say? Indeed, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." But then the subsequent verses tell us that this glorification will involve his suffering and death, and strangely, that his followers too, and those who want to see him, will likewise have to enter into this mystery as well. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me." What can Jesus possibly mean? Well, put simply, I believe he means that if we want to see Jesus, we must learn to see him not only in the joys of life, but in the shadow of our sin and in the midst of our suffering. We must learn to die with him, for then we will live with him too. But this is a hard truth. To be sure, there are forms and interpretations of Christianity that are quick to provide a kind of happy-go-lucky version of Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my guru. Jesus is my financial prosperity patron. Jesus is the guarantor of all of my personal ambitions and dreams. But this is a flimsy Jesus, especially in light of our suffering and our sin, and is rightly dismissed as a false god. You see, the Jesus of history and the Jesus of Scripture is a Jesus who is a Savior for sinners, who himself suffers. Any other Jesus is one of our own making. And the Jesus that we encounter in Scripture is the one in whom we see both our sin on the one hand and our suffering anew on the other. Indeed, we must see Jesus on the cross of sin and suffering and understand our own sin and suffering in light of it. We must follow him there to see that. So how am I to understand Jesus in the shadow of my sin? It's a good question. Well, the author of the letter to the Hebrews gives us a clue in writing, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him." Like Jesus, we might learn precisely in and through our suffering how to live lives of hope and trust despite loss and anguish and terror. But we can't do this if we don't understand that we too are complicit in the sin that put him on the cross in the first place. Imagine then the cry of the psalmist that we've heard this morning, sung beautifully by our choir. Imagine that being drawn up into the mystery of the cross, and then we begin to understand our place too. The cross of Christ is full of grace, not because it denies sin, but because it overcomes it. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is the atonement for my sins, personally, for Clint Wilson, for Farmer Clint. When we read Psalm 51 in light of Jesus, we see that Jesus is not just our homeboy who will pass us another cold one when we ask. He's so much more. Through Jesus, verse 1, Psalm 51, God has mercy on me. Through Jesus, God blots out my transgressions. Through Jesus, God washes me thoroughly of my iniquity. Through Jesus, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me, and I am washed whiter than snow. Through Jesus, the bones that have been crushed rejoice anew. Through Jesus, God creates in me a clean heart and puts a right spirit within me. And through Jesus, God restores me to the joy of my salvation. This is a faith that is for mature audiences only. A faith that is loving, good, and beautiful, and holy, precisely because it does not refrain from entering into the ugliest and the darkest and the most terrible spheres of human existence, of my life, and also of yours, too. You see, it's easy to look forward to the hope of Easter eggs, but the Christian can't get there without the bloody scourge, the whip, the crown of thorns, without the cross, which is why Jesus today is orienting us towards Holy Week. When we see Jesus in light of our sin, we see him as a Savior whose grace is infinitely stronger than the pains of death and sin, and who stretches out his arms on the hardwood of the cross so that you and I might come to know his saving embrace. But secondly, if we learn of the grace of knowing Jesus in our sin, then there is hope that we can see Jesus in the midst of our suffering as well, even if only retrospectively much of the time. The reason Jesus can save us, in other words, the reason that even our suffering can be shot through with hope and meaning is not because of anything about the nature of suffering, but because of the nature of God. He is not like us. He is not just our spiritual guru. He's transcendent, holy, other, and by his grace, he pours out his love through and in suffering, even in our suffering, in the midst of it, if we have eyes to see. He saves us in becoming like us, but he also saves us because he's not like us. He's God. And yet, unlike the God of other religions, he makes himself vulnerable for his creation. In speaking of his own death, Jesus said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It is for this reason that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." You see, his prayer, it's instructive for us. It seems that most of the time, at least, I so often pray to Jesus to make my plans and my life easier. But Jesus didn't come to make our lives easy primarily. He came to save us from our sins and to lead us into the fullness of life in the new heavens and the new earth. And this means, like him, that we must learn to pray for God's glory even in the midst of our trials. It's only when we have this depth of faith, which is a gift from him, first and foremost, that we can endure beyond trials, suffering, with our faith intact. So Pope John Paul II once wrote that Jesus' suffering on the cross is an expression of love that enables the Christian to experience his or her own suffering transformed from within so that it becomes a true communication with the Father, a sharing in Christ's own love by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We will see him insofar as we learn to not only participate in his life, but in his death. He is asking us to follow him there. In other words, we need a theology of suffering. Otherwise, our faith and our discipleship, our lives will only ever be skin deep. It won't last very long. So Alexander Solzhenitsyn, by any measure, is one of the most important and influential figures of this last century. A courageous Soviet dissident who survived a KGB assassination attempt. He was awarded the Nobel Prize for Literature in 1972. And so much could be said of Solzhenitsyn and his legacy and his works, not least of which would be the considerable role he played in helping topple the communist edifice in Eastern Europe. But the following two sentences from the Gulag Archipelago are quite enough in themselves. Here, in 50 words, less than 50 words, the great Russian writer unlocks the very meaning of life. He says, "Bless you, prison." He's writing from jail. "Bless you for being in my life, for there, lying upon the rotting prison straw, I came to realize that the object of life is not prosperity as we are made to believe, but the maturity of the human soul." You see, the purpose of this life is not worldly riches and the creature comforts they can purchase. Such trinkets can never satisfy the needs of the soul. The purpose of life is to grow in the divine life, to mature into the fullness of what it means to be human, shown forth most fully to us in Jesus Christ. But the problem is, at least in my own life, if I'm honest with you, is that I'm so often quite happy remaining comfortably numb, wasting my life on trinkets and trivia. And so we end up distracting ourselves to death long before we actually die. We are all in danger of growing old without growing up, which is a tragedy. It is for this reason that suffering has the potential to be a blessing, because it brings us to our senses. It is a reality check. It reminds us that we're not gods, that we are immortal. It cuts us down to size. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that suffering is good. Far from it. But suffering does for us what few experiences can do. Suffering causes us to ask the big questions, to reassess what really matters, and potentially to find good in the midst of loss, to give ourselves unreservedly to this good, to that which is true, that which is beautiful, instead of the vanities and trinkets, those things which are passing away. It is, however, not ultimately suffering that frees us from our comfortable numbness, but it is the acceptance and the redemption of suffering. This is the beginning of wisdom that stands before us in the Jesus who suffers with us. If suffering is not accepted, you see, it embitters our souls. It twists us. It shrivels us. In contrast, the acceptance of such sorrow and suffering can be liberating. It can set us free because it allows us to grow into the fully human persons we are meant to be. And this is why Solzhenitsyn could bless the prison in which he found himself, because he did so because the prison had set him free. All of us are going to encounter suffering. It's inevitable. And the choice is ours. We can either grow more mature through it, or we can fall apart because of it. But Jesus alone is the only sure guide and God who shows us through it. No other religious leader, no other conception of God in the cosmos will take us into the heart of suffering and out the other side into eternal life. So there's an old preacher's tale where one Sunday morning the pastor noticed a little boy named Alex staring up at a large plaque that hung in the foyer of the church, and the plaque was covered with names and small American flags were mounted on either side of it. And the seven-year-old had been staring at the plaque for some time, so the pastor walked up and stood beside him and said quietly, "Good morning, Alex." "Good morning, Pastor," replied the young boy, still focused on the plaque. And he said, "Pastor McGee, what is this?" The pastor replied, "Well, son, it's a memorial to all the men and women who have died in the service." Soberly, they stood together. They stared at the large plaque, and little Alex's voice was barely audible when he finally managed to ask, "Which one, the 9 o'clock or the 10:30 service?" You see, nobody comes to a church service to be told to die. But Christ places the choice before us today, and his call to death is never a call to condemnation. I hope you're hearing that. It's never a call to fear or guilt or shame. It is a call to surrender, though, but to surrender to grace, to give up on being our own Savior, and to instead live in his freedom that can be present in the best of times and the worst of times. For this to happen, however, for us to see this Jesus, we must see him in the shadow of our sin and in the midst of our suffering. Only then will we understand our great need and his infinite mercy and grace. This is the death that he calls us to, so that paradoxically, we will know the fullness of his divine life. May that be so for us.